Our most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before Thy hallowed presence to praise Thy name, to honor Thee, to thank Thee for all Thy many rich blessings to us. And for this occasion of the year, we especially reflect upon the precious gift of Thy Son. And Father, we pray that Thou would help us to appreciate more fully with each day the sacrifice He gave on our behalf. And we pray Thy blessing on Brother Carl as he ministers to us this morning, that our hearts might be uplifted as we reflect upon another portion of Thy precious word. Continue with us this day in all of our experiences, and we give Thee thanks and honor and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Brother Carl has gotten this assignment for many years in a row, and we've always enjoyed his presentation. And last week he gave a wonderful, we had a discussion on the life of Job, and I'm sure that all of us enjoyed it. There were many wonderful thoughts, and we learned some valuable lessons from the life of Job. So we're looking forward to many blessings, and Carl has chosen as his subject, Jesus and Hanukkah. Oh, yes, excuse me. We're going to have a solo at this at the time. We're going to be favored with Sister Vita, and she's going to sing for us. Thank you.
Good morning, brethren. Oh, come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. Oh, come ye, oh, come ye to Bethlehem. Born the King of angels, oh come, let us adore Him. Oh come, let us adore Him. Oh come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Sing choirs of sing in exaltation, oh sing all ye bright hosts of heaven above. Glory to God, our glory in the highest. Oh come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Oh, come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord. Yea, Lord, we greet Thee, born this happy morning, Jesus, to Thee be our glory given. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, oh come, let us adore Him. Oh come, let us adore Him. Oh come, let us adore Him, Christ the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sister Vita. And we're looking forward to many blessings now, and Brother Carl's subject is Jesus and Hanukkah. Jesus and Hanukkah. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, as we all know, December is noted for two great celebrations. One Christian, Christmas, and the other Jewish, Hanukkah. For the 33 and a half years that Jesus walked on the earth, we have no record that he ever celebrated Christmas. He may have. It was his birthday. Birthdays were celebrated in those times, but it certainly was not a religious observation. We do have a record that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. In fact, we have a record of a sermon he gave on Hanukkah. And we're going to suggest today that there may be three sermons he gave on different Hanukkahs, and that's going to form the basis of our lesson today. But before we get to that, we want to go and review a little bit of the Feast of Israel and see how Hanukkah fits into these feasts. In chronological order in the year, by our year standards, the first feast was the Feast of Purim. That was in February or March, and that celebrated the deliverance from the plot of Haman to kill the Jews under Queen Esther. Second festival was the Feast of Passover. That was in March or April, and it was also not only celebrated the deliverance of Egypt, but it marked the Thanksgiving for the barley harvest, because they waved the barley sheets on the 16th of Nisan. The third feast was the Feast of Pentecost. The Feast of Pentecost was in about June, 7 weeks after the Feast of Passover. It commemorated the wheat harvest, a Thanksgiving feast. It may also have been the time of the giving of law of Mount Sinai, although that's debatable. Many scholars feel it is the time the law was given at Sinai. Then Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, September, October, celebrating the beginning of the new Jewish year. 10 days later, the Feast of Tabernacles, called also the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Ingathering, and it celebrated the deliverance of Egypt for the 40 years wandering in the wilderness when they dwelt in booths. But it was also a harvest Thanksgiving festival coming in connection with the grape harvest. And finally, Hanukkah, or the Feast of Dedication, that was in December. It's also called the Festival of Lights or the Festival of Reformation. Of these feasts, three of them, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, were to be celebrated in Jerusalem. The other three could be celebrated any place you wanted, in your hometown or wherever. Passover, Tabernacles, and the Feast of Dedication were each a week long. The others were somewhat shorter interval. We want to hone down now onto the history of Hanukkah itself. Just a little history lesson here. When Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity in 539, there was a great deal of zeal. There were many Jews who returned, several thousand. They immediately started building the temple under Zerubbabel, and then they began building the walls of the city under Nehemiah sometime later. But that first zeal, after a while, wore a little thin. They were a very poor nation. They were still tribute, first to Medo-Persia, then to Greece, and then they were a buffer state between the Seleucid Empire on the north and the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt on the south. And those two empires were constantly battling. They'd go through Jerusalem with their troops as they would go to fight the battles. About 200 B.C., the emperor of the Seleucid Empire was a king by the name of Antiochus the Great. Antiochus because they came from the city of Antioch. That was their capital city. And so he took this title of Antiochus. Antiochus the Great launched a series of campaigns against Egypt and was successful for a time in subjugating Egypt. However, Egypt began to make alliances with the newly rising Roman Empire, and they began driving Antiochus and Seleucus back out. After Antiochus died, his son, Antiochus Epiphanes, took the throne, and he led another campaign against Egypt and was thoroughly defeated. In humility, he came back through and he took his frustration out on Israel. This now is 169 B.C. He was so successful in decimating Israel that he erected a statue to the god Zeus in the most holy of the temple. And he killed a pig and burned it on the golden altar and sprinkled the blood of this pig all over the temple, totally desecrating it, trying to humiliate the Jews. Well, at that time, there was a priest of Israel by the name of Mattathias who lived somewhat north of Jerusalem. He had five sons. And he began organizing a rebellion to fight against the Seleucids. He appointed his third son, Judas, also known as Judas Maccabeus, to lead this rebellion. A little interesting sidelight here. The word Maccabeus is a word that has two meanings. It's an acronym, such as NATO for North Atlantic Treaty Organization. It was an acronym for a scripture. Israel, your God, is one God. And the first letters of each of those words he put across his helmet as Maccabeus, and that's why he was known as Maccabeus. But that word also means a hammer. And he was to hammer back the foes, to fight them back. And he was very successful. He drove Antiochus out, he cleansed the temple, and then you had a rededication in 167 B.C. of the temple. And he ordained that there would be a feast held to commemorate this every year. And that's the feast we know as the Feast of Hanukkah today. It was sometimes called the Festival of Lights, because the city was so joyful, every home was lit up. Almost like a Christmas celebration here in our country. We see all the lights outside the houses. That was why it was called the festival, to show joy over this. Now, that is the good side of Hanukkah. There is a bad side of Hanukkah as well. The bad side of Hanukkah is the aftermath. You know, so often when there's a reform, a generation or two later, that first love is lost. And in this case, the fifth son, John, of the Mattathias, John Hyrcanus, became the king and formed what is called the Hasmonean dynasty that lasted for 120 years. And this dynasty got more interested in political power than it did in keeping the temple pure. But they had appointed a group of faithful Jews to try to keep the purity of the law. And their name was called from this word for being separated for this. They were called Pharisees. Unfortunately, after a short time, they became more interested also in their power. So there was a deterioration. And by the time you come to Jesus, that's what we're giving as background. Hanukkah really has two meanings. It has a positive meaning of reformation. It has a negative meaning of deterioration into hypocrisy. You know, the same thing would be true to us. If we were to have a festival celebrating the Great Reformation, we could celebrate 1517 and Luther's nailing Jesus on the door, and you could give a talk on that day, and you could talk about the greatness of the moral strength of Luther, willing to face off the Pope himself and stand for freedoms. You could also talk about the other side of Luther, the anti-Semite. Luther later joined forces with the emperor himself and persecuted. The persecutor became the persecuted. No, the persecuted became the persecutor of those who were opposed to him. So either way, you'd be looking at the same event, looking at two sides of the coin. And we're going to find when Jesus talks about Hanukkah, one time he's looking at one side and one time at the other side of the coin. Now let's go to Jesus and Hanukkah. The scripture that definitely identify Jesus with Hanukkah is found in John 10, 22 and 23. And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, this identifies the 10th chapter of John with Hanukkah. And therefore we suggest that the sermon he gives in John 10 is a sermon he gave on Hanukkah in the year 32 A.D., the last year, full year of his ministry. We want to just look at one little sidelight here in this scripture. It's one of the few places where it gets very specific as where Jesus was. He walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Is there any reason why we're informed that he walked in Solomon's porch? Do we really care where he walked? Was there a reason for giving that? And we think there was. Josephus, in his writings, identifies Solomon's porch as the only remaining piece of Solomon's temple. Now, I really think Josephus is wrong. I don't think this is correct, because there is no indication that when Zerubbabel built his temple, there was anything left of the temple of Solomon. But I do think that Josephus is correct to this extent. It was a remnant of a preceding temple. I think that part is true. I doubt very much about Solomon's temple. You know, you've heard talks about the third temple, Ezekiel's temple. Has that ever intrigued you as to why they called it the third temple and not the fourth? You've got Solomon's. You've got Zerubbabel's. You've got Herod's. Then you've got Ezekiel's. I used to think it was because they so disliked Herod, they didn't count it. They counted it as unholy. But that's obviously not true, because the Jews worshiped that temple. You notice in Jesus' lifetime how often he's in the temple. He calls it my Father's house. So he's not despising that temple at all. The reason the third temple is called the third temple is that Herod claimed not to have built a new temple, but to have remodeled Zerubbabel's temple. But in remodeling it, he totally rebuilt it. It was a 46-year project. In fact, it wasn't even completed in Jesus' day. They were still working on it. That's mentioned in the Bible. And he would take one part of Zerubbabel's temple, tear it down and rebuild, and carry on. And we think this is what Solomon's porch was. It was that portion left over yet from Zerubbabel's temple that had not yet been rebuilt. So notice the significance. When Jesus gives his Hanukkah sermon, he's standing in the only part of the temple that the night could be cleansed. It was the only remaining part. It was very significant for that day that he was standing in the very place where that temple still had some significance. So with this background, and we see the Feast of Renovation, the Feast of Reform. Let's make it the Feast of Failed Reform, because that's really what it was, aborted reform, that Jesus gives the sermon of John 10. Let's look at the background of John 10. In John 10, Jesus starts off by giving the parable of the sheepfold, verses 1 to 18. The audience becomes very divided. It's proved to be very controversial amongst the audience hearing this. They did not like what they were hearing. Then we give a location in our verses. And then he is challenged to prove his messiahship in verses 24 and 25. He goes back to his theme. He finishes the sheepfold parable in 26 to 30. And in 31, you've got the aftermath, what happened after it was over. So the whole thing is really the sheepfold parable. Now, if you're going to boil that parable down into one easy sentence, you can't get into the kingdom except through me. That was what was so controversial. He said, the entrance to this kingdom, no, I am the door. Anyone who comes through any other way is a thief and a robber. Now, that's the impact that would have when you're standing in the sacred temple and you're saying, I am the door to this temple. You have come in by your formalism, by your claims of holiness. You're thieves and robbers. That's why they were divided. It was a very aggressive sermon. When Jesus spoke that day, he was not giving a sermon of light copy. He was giving a sermon of judgment. It was a heavy sermon to tell them, you are a failed reform. Now we need a new way to the temple, and I am the door. Simple lesson, short lesson, potent lesson. Very much so, because the audience got the point. That's why they were so divided, and that's why afterwards they sought the harder to catch him and to trap him so they could eventually kill him. So much for that Hanukkah sermon. That was one very simple point. Now we want to start looking for circumstantial evidence of another Hanukkah sermon, one that we suggest was delivered at an earlier Hanukkah, probably 29 or 30 A.D. I would like to think 29, although some of the evidence points to 30. To do this, we want to first look at the early ministry of Jesus. When Jesus was baptized, within a week, he performed the first miracle in Cana of Galilee. Now, that miracle starts it off with a bang, his ministry. That was a large wedding. Remember how at that wedding he turned water into wine? And tells you how much wine he made. And remember, the caterer thought he had enough wine to begin with. So they already had quite a bit of wine. He had 6 water pots. It's a 2 or 3 firkins each. So I'm going to average that 2.5 firkins. May have been a little less, a little more. But that would give an approximation. All authorities agree that a firkin is 4.5 gallons. So this gives you 2.5 gallons, which would be 62.5 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. A lot of wine to drink. Now, they'd already had wine. So if you say they each had a fifth of a gallon, which probably is more than they would have had of this batch of wine, that would give you a crowd of 312 guests. Not a small wedding at all. It could very well have been 400 or 500 guests at that wedding. We can tell from the miracle. So his first miracle immediately had broad attention. And you know how weddings are. They weren't that different then. People come from afar. So it wasn't only the locals who heard about Jesus. It was spreading his fame quickly, widely abroad. Very broad spreading fame from that first miracle at the wedding. Similar to when the Christian dispensation started at Pentecost. Why Pentecost? Because the Jews were there from all over the world. They came, and immediately the word could be spread back to all the nations. Here you would have had people from various parts of the country. Brother Russell assumes one place, it may have been Andrew's wedding, the Apostle Andrew. Well, that is a little speculative. There's nothing too much to support it, although there are commentators who agree with that thought. Now, that was Jesus' first miracle. The Bible also mentions Jesus' second miracle, and it mentions it by name. In John 4:54, it says, this was the second miracle that Jesus did. So the first two we have numbered for us. And it was the healing of the nobleman's son. If you recall that story, the nobleman rode all the way from Caesarea, to Cana to meet Jesus. He says, my son is very sick. And just go home, he'll be fine. And when he gets home, his son is well. And he asked, when did he become better? And they gave a very hourly turn, and that was the exact hour that Jesus said the words. That would be a miracle he would have noticed. But that nobleman, that word is a very poor translation, as Brother Russell points out in Reprint Article 4132. The word really means the king's valet or king's officer. And he suggests it may have been huzzah. Huzzah is mentioned in Luke 8:3 with his wife Joanna. And Joanna was one who was at the cross, the first one at the cross after Jesus died. So the second miracle is extremely high profile. It's right in the king's court. So the first two miracles immediately grab attention. If you're going to plan, and I'm sure that Jesus didn't plan it as a publicity campaign, but if you were going to plan it, you couldn't plan it any better. You do a miracle at a wedding where there's 300 to 500 guests, and then you do a second miracle in the king's court, where a son of the king's servant is healed. Immediately, the word is beginning to spread. And then you've got Jesus going around in that first year just seemingly randomly healing. It doesn't even mention, although it could be true, but it doesn't mention that these miracles are all by faith. They may have been, but it just says he healed thousands at that time. And there were some we know have no exercise of faith because the story is given. And you've got the blind man who's led by others. You've got the one who was brought by his friends. You've got different ways in which faith is shown. You've got a girl who died and he's brought back. So you've got different exercises there. But immediately you've got a year of popularity. And that first year of Jesus' ministry is really assembling a large group. From then on, it's all, you might say, downhill. From then on, it's all harder and harder messages. And slowly, that group whittles down. He starts off with a large core, and then he begins giving them a stronger message and a stronger message until it finally says, if you're really going to live, you're going to have to eat my blood and drink, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And then many left him. And he asked the disciples, will you too leave me? Where will we go? They stayed. But you've got, that is the pattern, an immediate opening and then a decline. And so the point of this immediate opening, when you've got this large crowd, that we come to two sermons that are given. And these two sermons, we think, are the two Hanukkah sermons. We're going to give a little more reason why we think they were in Hanukkah. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, and the similar sermon in Luke 6, very identical except different location, different audience. The one in Luke is the audience from the east, the Sermon on the Mount is the audience from the northwest. The one in Luke is the Sermon on the Mount. The one in Luke, the one in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. The one in Luke says he comes down from the mount and he speaks on the plain. They probably were given the same day, different groups, or just a few days apart. The Luke one opens with all blessings. The Matthew one opens with all blessings. The Luke one opens with shared blessings and with curses. Who attended that sermon? Those two sermons. Who were the people? That's the next question we want to look at. And we have a source of the crowds. In Luke 6:17, we find the source for the Sermon on the Plain. And he came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of the disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre, some 40 miles north, and Sidon, 60 miles, which came to hear him and to be healed of his diseases. Now, Sermon on the Mount, that audience is given in Matthew 4:25. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from the Decapolis, that's 40 miles over to the east, from Jerusalem, 50 miles to the south, Judea going as far as 65 miles to the south, and beyond Jordan, a region that stretches some 60 miles from Galilee. So they're coming a great distance. Average day's travel is 30 miles. So you've got 2 to 3 days' journey. And you've got a great crowd from north, east, all directions. Where did they get a vacation? Did they just take off for a week? You're living in a very agricultural society. There are fields to tend. There are herds to watch. There's cattle. There's sheep. You just can't take off for a week or two. What is the occasion that would bring people from such long areas together? Well, I think there are three things that work together that would cause this crowd. First, this is in Galilee. This is not in Jerusalem. It would not be unusual to see a crowd in Jerusalem because the festivals were there, the three main festivals. But Galilee was, and still is today, a vacation resort area. The Sea of Galilee is beautiful, lovely for swimming, a lovely area to go, especially when the weather in the other parts of Israel is cold because you're below sea level. You've got very temperate climate in there. So it could be a vacation spot. Two, the fame of Jesus. That in itself, that's the accredited motive. They came because they'd heard about this miracle worker. They wanted to see him. But again, you just can't take off. You've got responsibilities at home. So it suggests it's at a festival when they have a reason to take off, when it's normal to take off. And with that thought in mind, let's look again at the festivals of Israel. But this time, let's coordinate the festivals with the agricultural year. You had three main crops, a barley crop, a wheat crop, and a grape harvest. You also had olives, but they were year-round, and you had a second wheat crop that sort of coordinated with the grape crop. But we're just simplifying it by putting it into these three. The barley harvest was from late February through March. The wheat harvest started just about a week later. And it was from early April into early June. The main grape reaping was in August, September. That's when these were there. Now let's look at our six feasts. We got five of them up because we left off Rosh Hashanah. That wasn't really a feast. That was only a day of celebration. So the festival days, Purim was just before the barley harvest. That was almost starting the barley harvest. And that was celebrated at home. They didn't need a journey anyplace. So they were there at home. They could celebrate wherever they were. Passover, they were supposed to be in Jerusalem. And you know, Passover fits right between the wheat, barley and wheat harvest. They have that time just then, a short break in their workload, where they could go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. Pentecost is right after the wheat harvest. But again, they have to be in Jerusalem. Those two, they got to be in Jerusalem. Then you have the grape harvest, and immediately following the grape harvest, you've got the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a feast of Thanksgiving. And then Hanukkah comes at the end of the year. We mentioned earlier that Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles were to be in Jerusalem. So that was not the feast, if there was any feast, when they were up in Galilee. They were supposed to be in Jerusalem for that feast. Purim is a possibility, but Purim is right at the beginning of the barley harvest. Not too likely that they would have the time to go. But what better time for a vacation, for a trip to the north, than during Hanukkah? The one feast when you would attract to a vacation area, because at the winter time in the other parts of the country, you don't have any harvesting going on. It would seem to be a logical reason why you've got such a crowd there. And we take that concept, and we think about the Feast of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain as Hanukkah sermons. They take on a whole new depth of meaning. Let's look at the other side of Hanukkah now. Hanukkah was, first of all, a feast of reformation. If you were going to give a Hanukkah talk, especially in the early part of his ministry, you're going to speak on reformation. If you're going to give a talk celebrating the Great Reformation in Europe, that's going to be your theme. The need for necessity, a purity of truth, the sanctity of the Bible, priesthood of all believers. These are going to become your subject matter. So with this in mind, let's look at these sermons as Hanukkah sermons, as Reformation sermons. We'll look at the Luke one first because it's shorter. And we probably won't get all through the Matthew one. The Luke one is separated between four blessings and four woes. Let's turn our Bible to Luke 6. And notice the direct contrast of the blessing to the woes. In Luke 6:20, "Blessed be you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." 24, "But woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation." 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger, for ye shall be filled." 25, "Blessed you that are full, for ye shall hunger." The latter part of 21, "Blessed ye that weep, for ye shall laugh." Latter part of 25, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." 22, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for great is reward in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." Verse 26, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Think of this sermon, if you will, for a second, as a keynote address. He's opening up his ministry. He's talking in Reformation. But if you think of this as opening up his ministry, now stop for a moment and go back several thousand years. Go back to Israel entering the Promised Land. When they had opened up a new life in that Promised Land, remember how they began? They gathered to the town of Shechem. And there was a priest on Mount Gerizim and a priest on Mount Ebal, the one giving the blessings of the law, the other the curses. The same thing that opened that period opened the work of Christ, the blessings and the woes. "Blessed are ye if," woe are to you if. Here is the Reformation part of the message. Back there when they cleansed that temple, there was a blessing if you could keep that temple clean. Unfortunately, as he said later, you've cleaned the outside of the cup. You haven't cleaned the inside. The inside is still dirty. So he said, now concentrate on that. The woes are there if you do not keep it. That is the real heart of his sermon. The Old Testament parallel, we give you the scriptures here, Deuteronomy 11, Deuteronomy 27, and Joshua 8. Then the balance of his sermon, which is very short, very similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but just an abbreviated version. Love your enemies. Don't judge those who disagree with you. And follow me. This becomes the heart of this Reformation. If you're going to have a Reformation such as they had when they dedicated the temple, dedicate the temple of your bodies. Dedicate the new temple that's within you. And in that dedication, have the blessings and not the woes. Now, that was a short sermon, so we're going to go to the long one, because they are very similar. The Sermon on the Mount can be broken into 9 parts as you go through it. And as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, we'll just sort of sketch out the overview here, and then we're going to go as far looking at these individual sections as we have time. We won't get past probably section 2. He starts off with the Beatitudes. That's a reform message. Reform your character. Dedicate yourself to these principles, the 8 principles of the Beatitudes. He said, now, in the second section, chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, you've got responsibilities with this. You're going to be separated for a work. And this work he likens to salt and to light. And we'll get into that section, I'm sure, today. Then the third section, he talks about reform again. He said, reform is not a reform of actions. It's beyond that. It's reform of the heart. Oh, in olden time, they said, that he who kills is a murderer. But I say unto you, he who hates is a murderer. In olden time it was said, he who commits adultery has sinned. But I say unto you, that he who lusts has committed adultery. That the reform begins inside, not outside. Do the actions, but change the heart. So the actions become reflective. They become automatic. That is a true Hanukkah. That is a true rededication of yourself. Then he hits a very important Hanukkah theme in chapter 6, 1 to 8. Let your reform be private. Don't do your alms in public. Don't pray in the streets. When you pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. This was the problem with that Hanukkah Reformation. They reformed and then they became very proud of the Reformation. They became proud of the reform and they paraded in the street corners. And both the Pharisees and the Hasmoneans began to struggle for power and the outside was cleansed. He said, no, make this a very private thing. Then in chapter 6, 19-24, he says, make this the one thing you do. If your eye be single, contemplate on reform and work on reform. It is not going to be an accidental happening. It's going to be something that you're going to have to develop in your life. And in doing so, chapter 6, 25-34, you're going to have temptations to be sidetracked. Don't worry about what you should eat. Don't worry about what you should be clothed with. The Father will take care of those things. Don't get yourself tied down to the material, but get yourself free to the spiritual. Here again was the problem of the Reformation of the Maccabees. 7:1-5, he picks up the next theme. And don't be a judge of another. It's a personal matter. You have to live your Christian life. I have to live my Christian life. I cannot judge yours. You cannot judge mine. Because as Paul said, who art thou, O man, that judgest another? The very thing thou judgest, thou art thyself guilty. When you point a finger, there's always 3 pointing back at you. That is the lesson of reform. Then in chapter 7, 6-12, he said, this Reformation you must earnestly seek. You're going to have to work for it. It's going to have to become a big problem. And it's going to have to be something that's a lifelong job. But do it. That's the next part of his message. The invitation to consecration. The straight and narrow gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And few there be that find it. Then he ends with a series of warnings, things that will be opposing them in chapter 7, verses 15 and 23, and finally a conclusion. That's an overview. We've just looked over the whole sermon to try to see how the sermon is always related to the theme of Hanukkah, the theme of Reformation, the theme of a new beginning, the theme of cleansing our temple to be worthy to serve the Lord. Now we'll take the sections individually, and we're going to have time for about two of them. We notice that in Matthew, he has only blessings. In Luke, he has blessings and woes. But if we take Matthew in a larger context, Matthew has blessings and woes as well. Jesus' ministry begins near the beginning with the Sermon on the Mount. It's sort of the opening sermon. His closing sermon to the public is the sermon in Matthew 23 to the scribes and Pharisees. His first one is eight Beatitudes. In Matthew 23, you've got eight woes. It is like, here is the what you should be doing. At the end of his ministry, you didn't do it. Here is what happens because you didn't do it. And they are very closely related. I'm not going to go to all the verses for time's sake. You can look them up, but you've got this basic source material. The first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for unto them is the kingdom of God. The first woe is, woe unto you, for you shut up the doors of heaven. In fact, Luke says, you've thrown away the key of knowledge. You've locked it. You don't enter in yourself, you don't permit others to enter. The open door, the closed door. You should open your door to others. You should give out this message so that they can become pure. Instead, you've locked the door. The second beatitude, blessed are the mourners, for they should be comforted. The second woe is, woe unto you that make others mourn. You that devours widows' houses. You that cause a mourning for others. What is your life? What is my life? Are we ones who mourn in repentance for our own situation? Or are we ones who demand something of others that forces them to mourn? Where does the mourning come from? One gets a blessing, one gets a woe. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. But woe unto you who compass the entire earth to make one proselyte. And when you make him, King James says, you make him double or twice the son of Gehenna than yourself. Well, that's a poor translation. You make him a duplicate child of Gehenna to yourself. The word diplu there means an exact copy. All you're doing is copying your behavior. You're not reforming. That it is the meek, those who are willing to be taught something new, who inherit the earth. Not those who only insist on telling others their own errors and getting them, forcing them to believe that. Fourth one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The next woe was, woe unto you who seek righteousness by tithing your cumin and your anise. Those who do it from the standpoint of formalism, those who desire it by heart, searching for righteousness. Then he said, blessed are the pure in heart. But woe unto you who are like white as sepulchres, white on the outside but full of dead men's bones inside. You cleanse the outside, but you haven't cleansed the inside. That's the message of Hanukkah. They had cleansed the outside of the temple. They had not cleansed the temple of their hearts. That was where the problem lay. The blessing and the woe were directly corresponding. Blessed are you peacemakers. But woe unto you hypocrites who say, I'm for peace, but you force strife. Blessed are you who shall be persecuted. But woe unto you, you would have killed the prophets like your fathers did. You would have become the persecutors. The exact contrast is there, the blessing and the curses. In Matthew 5, you got your Mount Gerizim, the blessing's red. In Matthew 23, you got your Mount Ebal, the curse is red. This is the two sides of the Hanukkah coin. Are you going to have the reform method to really cleanse, or are you going to have the follow-through method where that cleansing becomes external only? Now let's look at the next verses. We're not going to put the slide up on this yet, but we want to look at the next verses in Matthew. Because there's a beautiful lesson in one of these that, again, it's amazing because it's almost a prophecy within a sermon that is basically a Reformed sermon. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under the bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's interesting that salt, the first of his illustrations, has so many symbolisms, so many symbolisms in it that sometimes you don't know which picture to look at in salt. Preservative, Lot's wife turned a pillar of salt, destructive, tasty. What is the aspect? There's no question here. Here the aspect is taste. If the salt has lost its savor, he tells you what the aspect is. He says, I'm looking now at the taste of salt. And he says, salt that is just let stand will lose its savor. Now we keep it dry in bottles. Then it became caked and very hard if it left in the damp air, the moist air. And after a while, it lost its savor and its usefulness. As the salt of the earth, we can only give spice to people's life if we stay active, if we keep it moving. But if we let it sit, it becomes stale. Then it loses its savor, and then it's only good for melting snow and putting underfoot of horses. But then he moves to another illustration. You are the light of the world. And then he talks about a city set on a hill. There is a difference of opinion where the Sermon on the Mount was given. What is called the Mount of Beatitudes today is hardly a mount at all. It's just a hill slope up the Sea of Galilee. It's nice because it's auditorium shaped, and that fits beautifully. But it doesn't fit up a high mount at all. More likely, it's what is today called the Horns of Hattin. That's a mountain that is just barely west of the city of Tiberias, west and north. It is a tall mountain. And at the end of this mountain, there's a valley up there. At the end of it, there's this horn that comes up, a big rock horn, and it forms an amphitheater also. But really, it doesn't matter too much. Because if you're in evening time, in either of these, and you look up to your northwest, you will see light. Because there is a city set on a hill. That city today can still be viewed from these vantage points, either one of these vantage points. It is the city of Safed. Safed is the top city in the Anti-Lebanon range that comes down from Lebanon into the dividing the Galilee from the Mediterranean Sea. And at the very apex, 30 miles by car, we drove up hairpin turns to get up there. When you're up there today, it's an artist colony. But there was a city back in Jesus' time, was literally a city set on a hill. In fact, Albert Edersheim, in his sketch of Jewish social life, talks about the city. He said, the rabbis mentioned Kfar Hanania, probably the modern Kfar Annan to the northwest of Safed, as the first place in Upper Galilee. Safed was truly a city set on a hill, and as such, it may have been in view of the Lord when he spoke the Sermon on the Mount. In the Talmud, it is mentioned by the name of Zephath, and spoken of as one of the signal stations, whence the proclamation of the new moon, made by the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and with it the beginning of every month, was telegraphed by fire signals from hill to hill throughout the land, and far away east of the Jordan, to those of the dispersion. So it was not just a light up there, but it was a meaningful light. It was a signal to the nations, a signal of a new moon. Makes you think of a new arrangement, doesn't it? It was a signal that a message is to be proclaimed to all because it was the one vantage point which most could see and they could pass us on. But Safed became another city set on a hill. It wasn't true when Jesus was living, but it was true a generation later. To get this, I want to go to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. When Jerusalem was destroyed, within Jerusalem you had almost every party of Israel. You had very faithful, you had the Zealots, you had all these groups. And there was one rabbi, Rabbi Yohanan ben Zakkai, who was in the city, and ben Zakkai wanted the Jews to surrender so they could save the religion. He said, they're going to try to kick us out. If we lose this battle, we're going to lose it. Well, the other said, you go out of here, you're a dead man. So he said, okay, I'll be a dead man. And he ran to his followers, he put in a coffin and smuggled out of the city, laid in the ground, he opened the coffin, he got out of the coffin, and he went right to the tent of Titus, the general of the Roman army, and boldly said, I have a prophecy to make. You're going to defeat Jerusalem, and you're going to be the next emperor of Rome. And that was a very bold prophecy. And Titus said, if that's true, what do you want for it? He said, if it's true, I want the privilege of reestablishing Judaism and starting rabbinical schools. This we read about in History of the Jews, our last quote. So the Sanhedrin, for example, which used to meet in Jerusalem, which always everywhere had been looked upon as the central legislative and judicial body, could meet no more. Rome had forbidden its revival as it forbade everything else that pertained to Jewish life. Quietly, Yohanan ben Zakkai gathered 71 elders to rabbinical school in Safed, the number that used to sit on the original Sanhedrin, organized them under similar offices, and set them for the same functions. It was a city set on a hill again, maintaining a spiritual light for Judaism. And so we are to be a city set on a hill, maintaining a spiritual light for true Christian belief. I see we have a group of singers waiting in the background. I'm going to have to close here. I'll let you finish the different sections yourself from here on.
In your hymn books, we'd like you to sing O Come All You Faithful with us. And while you are singing with us, the children will be passing out a little picture that they have for you.
hallowed be thy name. How thankful we are for thoughts that have touched our heart, thoughts of reformation in our lives, of being the salt of the earth. Help us to remember the blessings and the woes, to put the kingdom of heaven first before the interests of this earth. And bless the hearts of the children among us, that they may be filled with spirit of love for you that they express in their singing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
7:30.